Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Before we read our text, I remind you that this is the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, the original language, 202 words. Second only to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, which is comprised of 218 words and is the longest single sentence in the New Testament in the original language. However, upon reading, studying, and examining these two passages, this Ephesians passage is much more profound. In one single sentence, the Apostle Paul gives us a eulogy of 202 words, which embraces the praise and blessing and glory of God's grace from election in eternity past to our glory in eternity future. You may be limited to your English Bible, but if you had any access to the Greek, you would say, I thank God that Paul was not limited to an English Bible. This heaps one phrase and construction upon another. So some of the verse divisions here are simply fragments of thought. So rich and profound is the passage before us. Verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In our last study, we finished an examination of verse 11. Today, God willing, we will look at verse 12. By way of review, I give the outline we have used for verses 3 through 14. As I stated some time ago, in the process of human digestion, digestion begins not in our mouth, not in our digestive system, but upon our plates. With knife and fork, we cut our food into bite-sized pieces. And that's what we do when we analyze Scripture. It's the first step in grasping the truth that is here. And this truth of the most profound statement in Scripture needs to be reviewed. Threefold, in verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father, preeminently theological. Verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation in and by the Son, historical. From God's eternal redemptive purpose, we come into the realm of history to its utter consummation of all things in heaven and earth in Him, in the Lord Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, experiential. So we come from the theological to the historical to the experiential. And we must learn, as we will repeat today, to consider our own Christian experience, our own Christian pilgrimage, our own Christian walk, our progression in divine grace, in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. This is exactly the opposite of modern Christianity and of modern evangelism. This is much more than a momentary religious decision. This is our Christian experience in the ultimate context of God's eternal redemptive purpose to the praise of His glory. If we could but see our Christian experience with its trials, with our infirmities, with our ignorance of God's providence at times, walking in faith, trusting Him, seeking to be faithful, if we could see, as Paul contemplated here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how different would our lives be and how greater would be our joy. We have outlined verses 7 through 12 in seven key words. Verse 7, redemption. Verse 8, foundation. Verse 9, revelation, motivation. Verse 10, consummation. Verse 11, revelation. And verse 12, culmination. The redemption in God's forgiving grace, verse 7. Again, He is beginning to mingle our Christian experience with God's eternal redemptive purpose. In verse 8, the foundation rests in God's abounding grace. We are enveloped with God's grace. His purpose is gracious toward us. Verse 9, the first part, the revelation in God's sovereign will. Far above the circumstances of our life is the sovereign will of God ordained for our good and for His glory. The latter part of verse 9, the motivation is God's good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. How we fear and tremble at times. The future immediately is unknown to us. We seek to take comfort in the ultimate future, that is our glorification, our resurrection, our eternity with God. But the immediate future is unknown to us. Disease, reverses, financial loss, family division, trials, obstacles which we cannot imagine how we can overcome. We walk by faith, and we realize that our comfort is in God's good pleasure that He has ordained for us. Verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. He will gather together or head up all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. We are told today by academics that history has no meaning. It is interesting to watch the news media when our president called the MS-13 gang animals. Is that not the modern theory of evolution that orders our society, that we are but animals, a species among others, far removed from the image bearers of God? How strange. He was using that term in a different way, but those who sided said there is a spark of divinity in every man. They are forced to the extreme of irrationality in order to oppose our president. But the overriding philosophy of this age is that we are all animals, and history has no meaning. How different it is for the child of God who understands that he and we are God's image bearers, that everything has been ordained by God and ordained not only by God but for our good. If we could but believe, if we could but overcome our unbelief and our impatience, if we could walk consistently by faith, how transformed would our lives be? Verse 11, the revelation of God's inheritance in the elect. We are God's inheritance. We have been chosen by lot as His inheritance. And because we are, God is at work in our Christian experience to conform us to the image of His Son. He is fitting us for His eternal kingdom. And the seventh and final term, culmination. The culmination of God's redemptive purpose. It is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. We have outlined verses 11 and 12 in this way. In verse 11, the revelation of God's inheritance in the elect. Verse 12, the culmination of God's redemptive purpose. I have already remarked that because we are God's inheritance, and when we studied verse 11, we worked this out through the Old Testament and into the New. Because we are God's inheritance, He is at work conforming us to the image of His Son. In other words, everything without exception in your Christian experience and mine has significance. And only when we look back, because we walk by faith as to the future, only when we look back, we see in their proper place the reverses, the disappointments, the trials, and perhaps even the failures we have experienced. But all things, to them that love God, are constantly working together for good. And some things we mourned over, thinking them to be reverses in our Christian life, have been indeed, hidden at the time, the greatest source of blessings for us. If we could, by God's grace, know, understand, and believe that our Christian experience is enveloped in God's eternal redemptive purpose for His glory and our good, how different we would be. More consistent, more zealous, more content, more joyful, valuing our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving the brethren, being a strength to those who are weak, walking in faith where others stumble. If we could but believe, trust, and have the persuasion of God's Word in our hearts, minds, and lives. We look now to verse 12, the culmination of God's redemptive purpose, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear open, that we should be to the praise of His glory, eisto einai. Eisto plus the infinitive is a purpose clause construction. The purpose is that we should be to the praise of His glory. This inclusively rules out any thought of human ability, of works, or of foreseen faith. All culminates in the glory of God's grace. Throughout this entire doxology, this is the high point. This is the culmination. Many in contemporary Christianity seek to dull this truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. They seek to void this by citing other passages which seem to teach free will. They say man is not a robot, man must be free. But what they must and necessarily mean by free will, I'm certain that they do not understand. We are self-determining beings as God's image bearers. But that is not to say that we have free will. Free will means the power of contrary choice. It means the ability to will and act and be determined contrary to and in opposition to our predominant nature, which is depraved and sinful. And even as believers, we suffer from the noetic effects of sin. I had opportunity last year to preach and to teach at one of the state prisons. Last week, I went back to the same prison and preached again, taught again, and as usual, we had an hour of questions and answers. Last year, what do you think the questions and answers were about to 50 men of that prison yard? 6 yards, that one prison yard, 50 men there in the chapel, 3 hours. What do you think the subject of discussion was? Struggles in prayer. Most of these men had been converted in prison from a life of crime, from overt sin, from failure, from criminal activity, converted in prison, reading the books we put in their libraries. And what did they want to discuss? Struggles in prayer as believers. The same struggles that we have on the outside, they have on the inside. And during that, I asked them a question. What do you think, what do you consider to be the 2 greatest obstacles to believing prayer? To praying, to communing with God, to getting alone with God and hammering out the issues of our life and Christian experience. What are the 2 main obstacles? One said this, one said that. I suggested this. Unbelief and impatience. And we discussed that for an hour. I take that from my own experience. Do I believe God? I struggle at times to believe. Are you going to tell me that no one here struggles with circumstances? Contrary circumstances? Tragic circumstances, circumstances that make no sense, circumstances that absolutely drive us to our knees, bring us to tears and crying out to God. Oh, that I could believe without hesitation, that I could submit to the will of God and say, this is for your glory and my good. The untimely loss of a family member, financial reverses, great tragedies within the family or among friends. Everyone is crushed, and you as a Christian must stand and say, God has ordained this. We will come through this and we will glorify Him. Those things are few and far between. No, we all struggle. The first great obstacle is unbelief, and the second is impatience. Impatience. I've had people tell me quite often, well, you know, we've prayed about this time and that time and the other time, and well, we don't pray about it anymore because if God were going to do it, He would have done it by now. If He were going to answer our prayers would have been answered by now. Well, that's a blunder. It's contrary to the Word of God. Who committed that failure? I won't call it outright sin, but who gave up to that failure in the New Testament? There are 2 outstanding examples of unbelieving prayer in the Bible. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. And the results were, in the one case, horrible. In the other case, very blessed. The Old Testament case of unbelief, they sent the 12 spies into the land at Kadesh Barnea. They returned. 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, brought a good report. Let's go into the land. We shall take it. The other 10 said, the land eats up the inhabitants thereof. And we saw the sons of Anak there, the Anakim, the giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. All the people wept before the Lord. They said, let us make us a captain and return to Egypt. They said to Moses and Aaron, "You brought us out to destroy us in the wilderness, and our little ones, our young ones, will be prey." The whole camp was in rebellion. The glory of the Lord came down. The Shekinah glory and fire came down upon the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle before the Lord. And you know what the Lord said? "You tell the children of Israel, I have heard their prayer. Their carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, everyone from the age of 20 onward, and their little ones," they said would be a prey, "I will bring them into the land." It cost them 40 years. They didn't know they were praying, but they rebelled against God. They were speaking against Him. God considered that to be prayer. Let's look at the New Testament. Peter is in prison. James has already been killed. Now it's Peter's turn to be killed. And after the Passover, they intend to bring Peter out and kill him. Herod Agrippa I is king. He had all of the lands of his grandfather restored to him. He had tremendous power under Rome. On the very morning, they were going to take Peter out and kill him before it was daylight, perhaps 3 in the morning, sometime. Peter is sleeping between two guards. An angel comes and smites him on the side and said, "Get up, put on your sandals, follow me." And they walked out. The Greek is to that gate, to the great gate, to the iron gate, all restrictive attributed, that opens into the city. It opened by itself, the greatest obstacle. Peter walked out. The angel departed, and then he realized it wasn't a vision, it was true. Immediately goes to the house of John Mark, John Mark's mother. He comes to the gate and he cries out to the gate. Rhoda hears him. She's a servant. She says, "Peter's at the gate." And they said, "Mania is the Greek word. Mania. You are mad. You have lost your mind. We're having a prayer meeting right now for God to deliver him." And she continued to affirm that it was so. And then they said, "It's his angel. They've already killed him. It's his guardian angel. And it's all over." And then they were amazed to see Peter. Well, what was their failure? If God were going to deliver Peter, he would have done it before now. Unbelief, impatience. It is difficult to be patient when our hearts are involved. When we want something so bad, we cry out to God. When we cannot, from our viewpoint, see anything but failure and opposition, the Lord is telling us, be patient. Unbelief and impatience. How different it would be if we could believe as we should believe and must believe, and if we were patient as we ought to be. And I say that to myself. I should put a little mirror here in the pulpit and say, yes, you too. Because those are the things I struggle with as well as anybody else. So people cite other passages saying that, well, free will, the power of contrary choice, you see. Everything in salvation, objectively and subjectively, is by the will, power, and grace of God. We did not self-regenerate. We did not self-convert, although we may have made a religious decision. People who believe this believe in free will, the power of contrary choice, almost invariably do what? Separate sanctification from justification. So they have a two-stage Christianity. You can be justified, but not sanctified. You remain a, quote, carnal Christian, living in the realm of spiritual death and under the power of reigning sin. Or you can become a spiritual Christian, and they have a modified perfectionism where you learn to live above sin. Everything is brought together into a system. It's called perfectionist teaching. It's called the second blessing. It's called the carnal Christian heresy. All of these things, this verse sweeps it all away. Unto the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, if you have your Greek New Testament open, or your interlinear, you will see that the word trusted is not there. Who first trusted in Christ, but it's a different word. Who hoped before. Who hoped before. Let us explore this. Have you considered Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope? I have been in debates and listened to debates with those who claimed a hope-so salvation. You can lose your salvation, but we are saved by hope. So if we have hope and we're consistent, we might be saved and we won't lose our salvation. They call that a hope-so salvation. Some groups believe that. But what about biblical hope? What's its relation to salvation? Biblical hope. Biblical hope has two ingredients, to use that term. Desire and expectation. There's a certainty to biblical hope. Now, the homeless man out here, however he became homeless, we don't know. Maybe through indolence and drug use, but he's homeless. He has the desire to be a multimillionaire, but he has no expectation of it. Then on the other hand, we have the man on death row. He has the expectation of execution, but he has no desire from it. But biblical hope has desire and expectation. There is a certainty about biblical hope. So we are going to look at some scriptures where the word trust is used. And what is the biblical teaching? Faith, to believe, and trust are synonymous. They're the same thing. But there are two other words that are often translated as trust. One is hope, the other is persuasion. So the concept of biblical faith is much stronger than we would imagine in our English Bible. We commonly use to believe in Christ, to have saving faith, are the same thing, and they are. But note the word hope. In the King James Version, we have the word hope here, trusted in Christ, is really who hoped before. But it's a certain hope. There's a certainty there. And they translated it trust. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 21. And in this name shall the Gentiles trust. And the word is really hope. Translated trust. Romans 15 verse 12. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And the word is hope. You see, biblical hope has both desire and expectation. Biblical hope is a certainty. 1 Timothy 6, 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust, and the word is hope, trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us, or who giveth us, all things richly to enjoy. So we have a certain hope. It is desire, but it is also expectation. It is a certainty. In other words, faith looks toward the future as hope. These two are synonymous. The second word is persuasion. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here it is the perfect tense and the word persuade. I have come to this settled persuasion, a very, very strong term. Our trust, our faith is a certainty. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, and again it's the perfect tense, I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor things celestial nor things infernal nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saving faith is characterized by four terms: faith, trust, hope, and persuasion. True saving faith is characterized by a continuous trust, settled by a strong persuasion, and sustained by a confident hope. I trust that this study strengthens you when you consider the issue of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, our belief, our trust is to the praise of His glory and to the praise of the glory of His grace. It means something. It is glorious to be enabled by God's grace to rest, to trust, to be persuaded in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not in our hands from its beginning to its consummation. It is the work of grace and grace alone. Father, bless, we pray, this word. Strengthen us in the hour of trial, in the hour of reverse, in the hour of tragedy, when our faith is sore tried. Might we remember these words. Might we remember Your truth. Might we rejoice in Your goodness. Might we be confident and assured that although we cannot see the end, we know the God of the end. And it is good and gracious and blessed because it is the love of our Heavenly Father who has ordained all things for our good. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.